But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so we've got an opportunity in this study weekend now for us to draw aside ourselves from the world and to consider where we stand in relation to that advent of Christ which the signs around us herald as imminent. And so we take this opportunity this weekend to examine ourselves, to watch the world, and also to watch ourselves to see if we are walking in a way which will be met with approval and approbation before the judgment seat of our Lord and Master. And so then with pleasure we open this study weekend, and we will do so with the singing of hymn number 158. Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray, and watch, and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. Hymn 158.
Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he
And shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. For tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Before calling Brother Philip forward, we'll ask Brother Ewan to ask for God's blessing on this meeting.
Our God, our Father, who art in heaven. Father, we thank thee for this time in which we're able to once again settle ourselves on the world, to gather round thy word and to focus on these coming signs of the times. So as we do these things, Father, we pray that we will use this time wisely, dedicate our minds and our hearts and soul and strength to understanding thy word, and preparing ourselves for the coming of thy Son, to look around the world around us and see that for hundreds and even thousands of years, events have been unfolding which is exact accordance with thy scriptures. We pray that we'll understand these things more clearly, not being fearful of the things that are happening in the world around us, but rather becoming even more excited as the day draws on, and as the return of thy Son becomes nearer, and as the events spoken of in scripture become more and more in alignment with the things that are happening in the world around us. So we pray that we'll use this time wisely, focus our minds and hearts on thy word. Pray that everything which we do will be in accordance with thy will. We ask this prayer through Christ Jesus. Amen.
We read in Eureka this past Thursday that looking through history is like looking for the vein of gold, as though we were mining to find the work of God in history. In the same way, we see very interesting goings on in the world, but it takes the rightly dividing of scripture to be able to detect the hand of God and to see what is happening in God's plan and how it will unravel, leading to the final climax, which we are briefly going to be considering this evening. The subject on the slide is the King of the North, so we'll hand things over to Brother Phil, who we look forward to you speaking on that subject of the King of the North.
Starting at one point.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. As Brother Matthew said, we're looking at the things which are taking place in the world today, indicating to us the nearness of Christ's return. And as Brother Ewan said in his prayer, our desire is, of course, that we may be looking for that with excitement as we see the day approaching, or the day weighing on, whichever aspect Brother Ewan said. There's also another aspect that actually Brother Ewan reminded me of when he was looking at this address, and that was in relation to the fact that Brother Ewan made reference to the fact that things taking place have been taking place over hundreds, or perhaps even thousands of years. And that struck me. It's kind of an obvious thing, really, because we look about these things, about the prophecy being fulfilled with this regard, and principally with Israel and various other nations, we accept that. It just sort of, I think sometimes when you look at a particular subject, it kind of dawns on you, and that there are other aspects as well. And that's one of the things that actually kind of dawned on me, is that when Yahweh said there would be a king in the north at the time of the end, things would be in maneuvered in the nations to bring about that situation of affairs. Now, I haven't denied, when I started doing this PowerPoint, I thought, well, is it the right format to do this address in PowerPoint or not? I know I've put it up on the screen, like I see my fonts are rather small, and had it, which is kind of blurred as well. It might not have been the best idea. So I'll read these things out. This is a quote here from Brother Thomas, because in the days in which Brother Thomas lived, they would call these things the Eastern Question, and they would call the things with regards to the Roman Catholic system, which are also great signs of the times, the Roman Question. And if you can't read that slide, I'll make sure I read it more or less. But Brother Thomas said, the Son of Man comes to settle the things in the Eastern Question. We say in the Middle East today. And he says it's not too difficult for the horns of the Gentiles to untie, or for their swords, they're not even sharp enough to sever. And I thought how appropriate that is. When you think about the difficult situation with ISIS, with Syria, with Iraq, with Iran, that's been with Libya, with Egypt, and now we find Iran on the world stage, and the United Nations this week starting to voice, and being given a voice. And what a dilemma that's placed the West in, really, because they are now, Iran, with their particular brand of Islamic belief, is against the ISIS belief, position on their Islamic belief. One is Sunni, one is Sunni, or one is Shia, one is Sunni. I think Iran is Shia. Anyway, it's put Israel in the dilemma again, because Israel would like to take Iran out. But now Iran is becoming a kind of an ally. And so it's becoming a really difficult knot. And Brother Thomas saw these things developing. We've seen it even further, because we've seen Israel in the land. When Brother Thomas was talking about these things, Israel wasn't a nation. It was scattered all over the world. We've seen them become a nation. So that knot has become tighter. There's been times where we've got things, the knot has slackened off a bit, but it's becoming tighter and tighter, and it's gripping. So we're looking at, in this overall study, is the signs of the times. And of course, nothing I'm going to be saying to you tonight, brethren and sisters and Sunday school scholars, is going to necessarily be new, but we will have a look at this particular subject and try to make it, as Brother Matthew and I were talking today, in a kind of a study environment rather than just a lecture first principle type thing. So I'm proposing to look at it in six particular segments, if you like. The prophecy, how the King of the North is prophesied in Daniel, which Brother Matthew has just read to us. How Russia is identified in Scripture. The historical development of Russia, and this is where the comment Brother Ewan made in his prayer reminded me how Russia has developed over the years, and we'll probably go through that third section probably pretty fast. The fourth is mission, the mission and the extent of his dominion, his character, and finally the signs of activity today. And the sixth part I'm not going to spend a lot of time on either. We're in the book of Daniel. Just as well we weren't starting off as Gog rather than the King of the North, otherwise Brother Steve would have accused me of engineering things to get back to the book of Daniel. So I'm quite happy that the King of the North is in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to start it off in Daniel chapter 8. We're quite familiar with these, just having a study this year on the prophecies of Daniel,
And Daniel chapter 8 is ostensibly about the great conflict that arose between the king of Persia and the upcoming king of Greece. The Persian ram, we read in Daniel chapter 8, I've actually got the quotations on the slide, but obviously turning the scriptures up is a good thing. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3 we read, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him." This was the power of the Medo-Persian Empire. We're quite familiar with that in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2. It was the breast and arms of silver, and equated with the bear. Then we read in verse 5, another animal comes on the scene, which was the he-goat, which was Greece. "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." And we know that is the Grecian Empire depicted here by a goat. And in verse 7 we said, "I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." And we know that this was the various battles that Persia engaged in with Greece, the Battle of Granicus, Nisus, in which the Persian Empire began very rapidly from that point on to decline, and the might and the military power and skill of Alexander the Great as he led his phalanxes into battle became particularly paramount. That notable horn was Alexander the Great. As we know, he was an amazing general. In fact, his military strategy is such that he's even studied today. And Alexander led his armies in the conquest of the Persian Empire. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven." Now this is all background information that we're looking at here in Daniel chapter 8. We've got the ram, which was defeated by this he-goat with a notable horn, this strong notable horn which represented Alexander the Great. And when that horn was strong, it was broken, because we know that Alexander was only about 30 or 30 odd years of age. He was at his prime, if you like, and it said that he wept when there was no more lands to conquer. But he died at a very young age, and that great notable horn was broken. And Daniel sees in vision that in its place came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So the main horn, the notable horn, the strong horn of the goat was broken in the death of Alexander the Great. And his empire, as we know, fell to his four generals. I can't remember their names right now. But we don't need to be too concerned, because this is not exactly our subject. This is kind of like the background information to lead us up to the consideration of the King of the North. So there was these four particular horns that came up in the place of Alexander the Great, because he had no heir. That might not be strictly correct. I have a feeling he did, but the heir was put to death by one of Alexander's generals. It was his generals who took over the empire of Greece. Now then, if we've got those four horns that's come out of that notable one, this is when it can tend to get a little bit confusing when we introduce a little horn, because there are two little horns in the prophecy of Daniel, the little horn of the west and the little horn of the east. This one is the little horn of the east. It says, "And out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." Listen, again, if we can just sort of bear this in mind, because it's all kind of part of the background information. There were four horns, and out of this one little horn, one of the horn, it's the northern horn, because principally the scriptures, as we'll show in a slide a little later in a few months' time, the scripture only concerns itself with two of the four horns. only two of the four horns after Alexander's death, four horns, only two are really considered in Scripture. The other two are not taken into account. Historical data is accurately depicted, but only two are taken into any further consideration. That's the northern horn and the southern horn. But out of this northern horn came another little horn. Now the western horn, the other horn, which is found in Daniel chapter 7, refers specifically to the papal power of Rome. Sorry, of Roman Catholicism. The papal power of Roman Catholicism. This little horn that comes out of the northern horn, one of the four in the north, is the pagan Roman Empire. Brother Thomas Somewhere, Ephesus or Exposition of Daniel, says the horns were brothers, uses that phrase. Because you had pagan Rome, and after pagan Rome, ultimately came Roman Catholicism. So these two little horns are very closely related, but they are different as far as the prophecies are concerned, and they emerged at different times, and they represent different things in their development. But without going too far off the point, we've got our subject here with four horns, Scripture only taking into account two of them, and out of one of them, the horn, northern one, comes another little horn. Kind of confusing, but if you can get that in your mind, four horns after the notable horn, two horns are only considered in Scripture, and out of one of them, this little horn comes. And that little horn was the imperial power of Rome, the might of the Roman Empire, which was really developing in the northern aspect. The power of this little horn, we read in Daniel 8 verses 10 to 11, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. I think I've got another slide coming up which will summarize some of these points here. But this little horn power was an exceedingly great power, as we know from Daniel chapter 2. It had legs of iron. That was the power of Rome, the might of, and the hardness and the strength of iron. This was the same little horn that magnified himself to the prince of the host, even to the prince of the host, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately Rome, at the instigation, of course, of the Jews, put Christ to death. And the daily sacrifice was taken away when Rome came against Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. And the place of the sanctuary was cast down. This was that little horn power. This was the strength of the little horn of Daniel, chapter 8. So what Daniel 8 does, it provides details of four horns and a little horn, Rome. But as we've said, the scriptures only treat of two of the horns. The Seleucids, as they were known, which was the northern horn, which became known scripturally as the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, which was the southern horn, based in Egypt, being known as the king of the south. So I've underlined king of the north, because I really need to be very careful here that I don't tread on Brother Steve's toes when he deals with the king of the south. So the king of the north is this northern horn. And now I've got the slide up of Daniel chapter 11. When we look at Daniel chapter 11, we find that those two horns, the northern horn and the southern horn, are dealt with in quite a bit of detail, up to a point. And here's a pictorial representation. I've got there the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south. We're not considering the other two of the four. We've got the king of the north and the king of the south. There's the kind of area that Jerusalem is right in the middle of it. So it's this like north-south position with Israel in the middle, almost like a pivot with the north and the south. And what actually happened is that the kings of the north and the kings of the south were continually engaged in warfare around Israel, which is why today it is so significant. In the last maybe 20, 25 years maybe, we have seen a change from east-west, which World War I and World War II presented to us, when we had the axis of Germany and various other countries allied with the West. It was like an east-west thing. We still use that phrase, the east-west situation, but it was like fought in Europe. That really wasn't the the theatre of operations as far as the scriptures are concerned. But since Desert Storm, when we had Saddam Hussein and the various nations had lined up, then that axis kind of turned in a north-south direction, and that's been highly significant as a sign of the times. That in World War I, World War II, it was kind of like an east-west axis. Now we find that things are polarizing in a north-south direction. That's highly significant because that is the exact picture that Daniel presents to us that has to exist at the time of the end. The king of the north and the king of the south. That, we've got the geographical area then set right up for us in our consideration of the signs of the times this weekend. Now then, history prophesying in Daniel chapter 11, there was a struggle, as we've said, between the kings of the north and the kings of the south for ascendancy in the Holy Land. Israel was like the jam in the sandwich. They were really right in the middle of it all as the various kings of the north and kings of the south fought out for ascendancy in the Holy Land. And a lot of that detail is incorporated in minute detail in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the hostility that existed, it reached a climax in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. When he polluted the temple, if you remember, he offered a pig upon the altar, greatly defiling the Jews' temple. And at that particular point in time, the Maccabees conquered in Daniel chapter 11. They said they were helping with a little help. This was the time when Judas Maccabeus came upon the scene and basically defeated the great power of the Grecian power that was there under the army led by Antiochus Epiphanes. But that was this kind of small period of faithfulness with the period of the Maccabees was fairly short-lived, and Daniel chapter 11 combined with Daniel chapter 8 shows that there was going to be a ripening of transgression as far as Israel was concerned, because they were becoming more and more idolatrous. They had delivered themselves, if you like, from the power of the Grecian, or what was left of the Grecian Empire, the northern aspects of Antiochus Epiphanes, but they themselves were becoming, using the phrase, Hellenized. They were influenced by the Greek and Greek ways and Greek language and Greek ideology and ideas. And their transgressions were developing. So by the time of Christ, it had come to the full. If we look at Daniel chapter 8, which we're not intended to do now. And you're probably thinking, ah, those phrases are familiar there. Well, they should be familiar to you because they're taken from emphasis rather than from exposition of Daniel. Brother Thomas says, the Iron Men of Italy began to be a distinct power to the north of Judah by progressive incorporation of the provinces of the northern horn. Now, this north and south situation that was, you know, fighting itself out over the land of Israel, Rome was starting to become involved in it. And actually, this northern horn disappeared for a long series of ages, as Brother Thomas said. So this, the king of the north, king of the south, but this northern aspect disappeared as this little horn power came on the scene, in the very same place where the king of the north was. Kind of confusing, or can be, but that king of the north power started to disappear as this other power came into its place, which was this little horn. So Daniel sees it as four horns, take away two, because scripture is only concerned in north and south. But this northern horn had a little horn come out of it, and the fact that this little horn came, this Roman, imperial Roman Empire power came, the northern aspect of it disappeared for a long series of ages, as the slide says, by the substitution of the Roman power in its place. So Brother Thomas says, and I think this is from Elder Cicero's quote, the northern horn was absorbed into the Roman Empire. So this northern horn, which was the remnant of what was left of Alexander's great empire, taken over by his general, was absorbed into the Roman Empire. And Brother Thomas calls it the Romano-Greek Babylonian, which is kind of interesting. You pick up these phrases when you're reading, this is all explicit in Daniel, and they're pregnant with meaning. Romano refers to Rome, but it was on the area where Greece had was originally occupied, and Babylon was still the power, the ideology that was behind it all. Remember the tree that was cut down and it was bound with iron and brass? So Brother Thomas refers to this power now as the Romano-Greek Babylonian, or the Latino-Greek Babylonian. Brother Thomas goes on to say that by the absorption of the northern kingdom into the Roman Empire, a union was formed between it and the Greco-Babylonian power of the Seleucidae, a territory the king of the north was subject to Rome, and later Constantinople. Because Constantinople was the big city on the power base of Rome after Constantine moved the political seat of power from Rome to Constantinople, which was that in that very same area, what we would call Turkey today, of the King of the North. Now then, here's a quote from Eureka, where Brother Thomas points out that Attalus, who's a king of Pergamos, now we're familiar with Pergamos as one of the seven letters to the Ecclesiastes in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but Pergamos was not only a city, it was also a kingdom. And this king, Attalus, reigned over this kingdom, but he left a will. And he said in his will that when he died, he was going to give his kingdom to the Roman people. And so he said in his will, apparently this is something from an extract from his will, let the Roman people inherit all my effects. So when the king of Pergamos died, the Romans were quick to take possession of his kingdom, which was the little horn power coming into that northern horn of the gold, the little horn power that had come into it. Now then, there's just to put that slide back up, and again, the territory of the king of the north, we can see up there, was now to be superseded by this little horn power, even pagan Rome. So Brother Thomas also makes this point now, from now on in, that this little horn power, remember he said the king of the north, that northern power has been subsumed within this little horn power of pagan Rome. It kind of disappeared, if you like. So the little horn, he said, is representative of powers on certain territories, not of races. So when the pagan Romans were there in Constantinople, and in that area of Pergamos, they were the little horn of the gold. But they later became Catholicized, and they became, in the days, you know, the people like Focus, the name I can't remember now, Justinian, when and even Constantine himself, they were Catholics, they were religious. They were now ruling in that part where the pagan Romans had supremacy. They now became Greek Catholics. When this little horn of the goat was now Catholic, Greek Catholic. Later, as the Apocalypse shows in chapter 9, and you have the Ottoman Turks coming, it became a Muslim power, and that was the little horn of the goat. It had changed from being pagan Rome to Catholic Rome, if you like, and to a Muslim situation. And the final part of the, someone said, is Greek, Catholic, Russian. So he said that the power that rules in Constantinople and plants its standard in Assyria is the little horn of the Assyro-Macedonian horn of the goat. Well, I hope I haven't lost you too much in this kind of historical background, but I think it's interesting that we had that northern horn, that little horn that came out of it to consider. Now Brother Thomas summarized this. He said, this little horn power began its career by crucifying the prince of the host and destroying Jerusalem and the temple, set up a god in Rome whom his fathers knew not, the papal system, and he says it ends in Daniel 8:25 by standing against Michael, the prince of princes, who brings him to his end. Now then, Brother Thomas says, if these things be apprehended, the reader would be prepared to read the destiny of Russia and the nations in the solution of the Eastern question. But the working out of it is the manifestation of the Gorgon image or Latino-Greek Babylonian power in the consummation for its signal and final overthrow by the hand of the deity. So what Brother Thomas is saying there, if you comprehended those things he's been talking about, you'll be able to understand the destiny of Russia. Well, we are so familiar with this with Russia, it's almost second nature to us, isn't it? We understand it. But take your minds back to 1848, when Russia wasn't particularly a world power, Britain was more the big world power then, and when there was more Israel in the land, Brother Thomas had made this he made these writings in Ephesus, from an exposition of Daniel, based upon his understanding of the scripture, to say that Russia would be the king of the north to come down upon Israel. This was groundbreaking. This was an amazing ability that Brother Thomas had to understand the scriptures and to present them with his reasons. So he's basically, I've just copied, that's all I've done, in the preceding slides, he's just copied what Brother Thomas said in Exposition of Daniel and Ephesus, to say this is the approach, the way, the step-by-step understanding that Brother Thomas presented his material to show that this was to be expected in the last days, that Russia would be the king of the north. You and I are so familiar with it, we do this so many times that we're familiar with it. But this is the stages, if I can put it that way, that Brother Thomas worked it all out through Daniel chapter 8, through Daniel chapter 11, to get to the understanding of this prophecy that this is the king of the north. And so the summary of Daniel chapter 11, Brother Thomas said, there's the pushing of the ram westward against Greece, to be considered, the power of Alexander and the division of his empire, verse 3 and 4. This is a summary now of Daniel chapter 11, a rather large chapter. The wars and the policy of the kings of the north and south as far as they comprised the land of Israel and the Jews, verses 5 to 35. And the little horn of the goat, Rome, establishing its dominion over the territories of the northern and southern horns of the goat and Holy Land. Which we've talked about, you know, that little horn of the goat subsuming the power of the king of the north. Then he says there is a re-emergence of the southern and northern horns of the goat upon their ancient territories. The little horn on the king of the north coalesces. Well, that's a really interesting point, because Brother Matthew took up the subject reading from verse 40 of Daniel. But if you've read much more of the prophecy of Daniel and into it, you would have found that it would have stopped talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. And then suddenly in Daniel 11 verse 40, the kings of the south and the kings of the north come back upon the scene. Because it's been the little horn of the goat, really, that's been the subject of development and view, if you like, for a long series of ages, is what Brother Thomas said. You know, whether it was the pagan Roman power, or it was the Catholic Greek power, or whether it was the Ottomans. That was the little horn of the goat. And the king of the north, the northern horn, had disappeared. But Brother Thomas says, when we get to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, and lo and behold, here comes the king of the north again, and the king of the south. They're back on the world scene, when? At the time of the end. And then he shows verse 41 to 45, the invasion of the Holy Land by the king of the north. And verse 45, the final destruction at the hand of Michael the great prince of Israel. So a very quick summary of Daniel chapter 11. But where we are drawing our attention to is this fact that the king of the north, this northern horn, comes into prominence again. And now we're going to give Brother Thomas's well-known illustration example that he does in Ephesus, Israel. On page 405. Remember Brother Thomas says in Ephesus, he said, let's take an example of this. He says, if you imagine having this horn and having a fret saw and just cutting out like a little circular piece out of the horn and then putting a spring on it. So you've got this horn and you've got a little piece that comes out with a spring on it, like that. And he said, if you apply pressure to the spring, the little piece goes down to the level of the horn. And he said that would represent the Assyrio-Macedonian kingdom under the Seleucidae. So, in a sense, just after Alexander the Great's empire, Alexander the Great, when he died and his empire split up into those four generals, the scripture only dealing with the king of the north and the king of the south, the two of them, he said, well, if you can imagine pressure put down on that spring, that's the king of the north as it existed, and they started to battle themselves out between the king of the south and with Israel in the middle of it, with that piece suppressed. There's the king of the north, and it was quite prominent in those days, soon after Alexander's death, he was the king of the north. Then he said, remove the pressure, and of course there's the horn, and up comes the spring. you've taken your finger off it, you've taken the pressure off this spring, pushing it down, and this little piece comes out. That's the little horn that's come out of this northern goat. And that's the piece, if you like, which is now prominent. The piece that extends, Brother Thomas says, to the length of the spring. That's the little horn of the goat that comes out of this northern horn. And it represents the power which prevails from the conquest of the Assyro-Macedonian BC 65 into the time of the end. So this little horn now is the one that's prominent. It's like the actual goat horn itself has disappeared. It's been submerged in this little horn power. The pagan Roman power, followed by the Catholic power, followed by the Ottoman power. That's the little horn. And then he said, well, just imagine if you apply pressure again down onto it, and the little horn comes down to the level of the surface of the horn. Well, by the pressure, but Thomas said, the horn is merging. So now, what do you say that represents? The merging of the little horn power of Constantinople into the Assyrio-Macedonian or Russian horn of the goat in the time of the end. So I hope you follow that, because really, that's my subject in a nutshell. There is the king of the north as it emerges. When Russia comes down and takes Constantinople, what Brother Thomas is saying is that the pressure now on that ruling power in Constantinople becomes the Russian power, and it's now merged and coalesced together. The northern horn power is now seen again. And remember that northern horn power in the previous slide, we stated that Antiochus Epiphanes was highly oppressive towards the people of Israel and polluted their temple forcibly tried them to commit apostasy. Brother Thomas says he was a type, really, of the latter day Grecian power in that sense, the latter day power that would afflict the Jews. So basically, when Russia comes down and takes Constantinople, it's like as if that little horn is now pushed down and the northern horn becomes apparent, the king of the north. So Brother Thomas said it's not seen for a long series of ages, and then it comes upon the scene as the king of the north once again. And those north-south situations are again upon the world scene, as we made reference to earlier on. This is what Brother Thomas says, in the time of the end, the horn of the north, in its enmity against Israel, plays a similar part to that it did of old by the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes in the days of Judas Maccabeus. But we read in verse 40 of Daniel 11, as Brother Matthew read for us, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south pusheth him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overthrow and pass over. There's the re-emergence upon the world scene of the king of the north and the king of the south. The world doesn't know what's going to hit them when this takes place. So, how do we pinpoint who the king of the north is? Well, of course, we already have a guess, but there should be a means whereby we look at Daniel chapter 11, based on Daniel chapter 8, and think, well, okay, we can now identify who the king of the north is. This is Brother Thomas had to do, didn't he? Brother Thomas never picked up out this is Brother Reed, who the king of the north was. He looked at the scriptures and he found out who it was. So, what we want to do in part 2 of this address now is to say who the king of the north is, or how the king of the north can be identified. And this is where we want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 verses 1 to 3, again, we're very familiar with these words. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now then, I'd like to quote from the Revised Version on that, because the Revised Version represents it in a little bit better way. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. You see the subtle difference there? The Osmanist version says the chief prince of Meshach. Rabi says the prince of Rosh, which is supported by Young Literal Translation as well, and the Thomas translates it that way as well. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So Brother Thomas, with his understanding of Greek and Hebrew, would be able, and Hebrew at this point I guess, would be able to look and see what is the actual understanding of the Hebrew, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now then again, we quote from Brother Thomas in Ephesus, where he says, Ross, he's quoting from a historian by the name of Bogart, in a book called Sacred Geography. He says, Ross is the most ancient form in which history makes mention of the name of Russia. Ross and Mosque denote the nations of Russia and Muscovy. And he said, it is credible that from the Ross and Meshach descended the Russians and Muscovites. This is a quote from Bogart. Nations of the greatest celebrity in European Scythia. The River Tobol, as Thomas says, gives name to the city Topolium or Tobolsky, the metropolis of the region of Siberia. And Gog, it says, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Gog, the land of many Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Gog is a proper name. And Brother Thomas points out that the prophet speaks of Gog not as a people or an area, but as an emperor. He's addressed as such, Gog. He's being addressed as if it's a person, or we might, in the context of Ezekiel 38, refer to him as an autocrat. Now, there's various, apparently the word Gog is of uncertain origin. The English and Hebrew Bible Students' Concordance renders it a roof. One at the top I've got there, that's not in the English and Hebrew Bible Students' Concordance, I've added another line on that. But we understand that it's been rendered by some as one at the top. Or roof, or one at the top. There's some other definitions there, to be elevated, to rise up. The definition I like, but because maybe because I'm biased, is one at the top. I haven't got the skill in Hebrew to be able to define it any differently. So this aspect of a roof, or one at the top, would fit very nicely into that particular map that we've got up there on the slide, because if you can just about see Russia here and Israel, as I know it's very blurred here down there, this massive empire is like a roof. It is one at the top. And we're told that if you took a ruler and actually on a world map drew a line strictly north from Israel, you'd hit Moscow or thereabouts. So the king of the north is geographically identified here for us as being one at the top. Russia is the one who is there, right at the top. So we've got Ross, as Brother Thomas quoted, the historians representing Russia, Meshach, Moscow, and Tubal, Tobolsky. The three denominations, Brother Thomas says, point out with equal capacity and conciseness those widely extended regions which at the present day we denominate the Russian Empire. Russian Empire. Now then, how did Brother Thomas come to this conclusion that the Daniel chapter 11 and Ezekiel 38 were the same persons, or the same autocrat? He basically did it in Ephesus wrong by showing this particular chart, and it's pretty blurred up here. And sorry, I've got the page number, but it's not difficult to find in a lot of parts of Ephesus wrong. He basically said Gog is a prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, therefore king of the north geographically. Brother Thomas knows that this area of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal is north of Israel, so they are geographically the same. The king of the north. These areas, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, are in the north. Gog invades the land of Israel from the north part, and in the latter days, the king of the north is to enter the same, shouldn't be here, should be there, the same country at the same time. The Libyans and Ethiopians belong to Gog's army. The Libyans and Ethiopians are at the steps of the king of the north, as Brother Matthew read for us in Daniel chapter 11. Hostile tidings come to Gog from Sheba and Dedan eastward. Tidings out of the east and out of the north troubles the king of the north. Gog is to fall upon the mountains of Israel. The king of the north comes to his end with none to help him. Gog encounters the Adonai Yahweh in battle on the mountains of Israel. The king of the north contends with Michael, the great prince. Because Daniel chapter 12, this one says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for my people. So Brother Thomas puts a very simple 6-point analogy together that shows you, we've got it. Simple, isn't it? Absolutely, brilliantly simple. And yet there are some Christadelphians who say, no, they're not the same. Like the central Christadelphians, whatever Lackey Strong or the strongly named, no, they're different. Some say Daniel, these apostates are saying Daniel 11 and the King of the North is different from Ezekiel 8. Well, we don't want to spend any time wasting our time on garbage like that. Brother Thomas has basically shown us very, very clearly that Daniel chapter 11, the King of the North, is exactly the same point as Ezekiel chapter 38, Russia, the Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now then, the growth of Russia, we're going to flip through this third part fairly recently, in a fairly rushed way, because we're not trying to spend on this really. But it's the part that made me think, when Brother Ewan opened the meeting in prayer, that just how the deity has been working amongst the nations to bring all these things together for the time of the end. Because we want to start our quick development here. In 800 BC, the Slavs, apparently this reference book, they said the Slavs, their origin was unknown, but they possibly came from the Caucasus regions. That's the yellow arrow there, the Caucasus regions. You can see there the Black Sea and the Caspian. These Slavs apparently came from that particular area, and it's estimated in 800 BC. I'm taking this from Martin Gilbert's book. The tribes in that area, I pointed a green arrow to them, basically became subject to the Scythian overlordship. That's something we'll say about the Scythian, but Brother Thomas spent a lot of time talking about some of the origins of the Russian Empire with Scythians. I just got a little map there which referred to a group of people called Sarmatians. And these were around about 200 BC to 200 AD, and they drove into what we now know as southern Russia and held sway there for 400 years. So this area now is becoming sort of populated by original, maybe Slavs and Scythians come in, and all these Sarmatians then. We're probably familiar with the Goths from about 200 to 400 AD. They defeated these Sarmatians and extended their rule to the Black Sea. And the Goths converted to Christianity. And the Slavs then, those in that area, they recognized the overlordship of these Goths at that time. The empire of the Huns then, of course, some of these things are resonating in our minds because we read about them in the trumpets, in the apocalypse. The empire of the Huns developed about 450 AD, and they drove the Goths westward, and they dominated from the Volga to the Rhine. Then between 450 and 480 AD, the strength of the Huns waned and the Slavs expanded. And these were probably peoples who were now intermixed with Scythians who had actually gone into this particular area. The Avars was another tribe which came and reached Europe in about 550 AD, and another tribe from Asia called the Khazars, and they settled on the shores of the Caspian. In 605 AD, the Slavs threw off the Avar control. By 650, the Khazar rule had spread from the Oxus to the Dniester, if that's how you spell, pronounce that. So it's kind of a big area that's developing here now. The Scandinavians migrated into it. The Vikings penetrated, as they did, westwards as well, and penetrated the Slavs' lands to Kiev. And Kiev seems to be, in the news now, doesn't it? So this particular town or city started to become important at about that period of time. Then this dominated region by the Slavs and the Norsemen by 880 dominated the Slavs and molded them into a coherent federation, and it was called Kievan Rus. Now you can probably see the word Rus there as being very similar to Russia. And the book I was reading on this said this was the beginning of Russian national consciousness. So at about 880 AD, there was the beginning of Russian, as we would know it, on a much larger scale today. So they began to have a national consciousness around about this time. They were ruled by what were called the Northman Rurik, and their rule was unified and it expanded, and they adopted Christianity as well. And the first Russian legal code was compiled. That's 1054. By 1000 AD, Russians, Serbs and Bulgars were converted to Eastern Orthodox Catholicism, while the Croats and the Poles were converted to Roman Catholicism, so this East-West divide. Now then, you might not think this had anything to do with Russia, with monasticism, but it seems as if this conversion to Christianity led to the spread, and the dots are all areas where there were monasteries, and the one we've drawn attention to is where the green line is Moscow. This started to come into prominence now, and it became particularly prominent in 1147 AD. Between 1260 and 1533, the principalities of this area then, of this which was becoming a Russian, of this Russian consciousness, was now falling under the control of Moscow. So this was starting to become a very important place. This was what I put on the slide here, this wasn't in the book, the rise of Meshek. Ross, this Russian area, Meshek, here's Moscow coming into prominence. Here also as well, in that green ring I put down there, we've got that, you know, the area here of Russia. But in this area here of Siberia, we have Tobolsk, founded in 1587. Ross, Meshek and Tuba, or Tobolsky. So we've got the Russia area referred to, we've got Moscow coming into prominence, and we've also got Tobolsky. I just threw up a few things there, which I, because of our time, I'm not going to spend too much detail on now, just to show in the various states how the Russian Empire there, or Imperial Russia, started expanding westwards and eastwards, and the names like Catherine the Great and Alexander the First, and Peter like Peter the Great, and things like that. So the fourth part that we want to consider now is the mission and the extent of the King of the North's dominion. In Ezekiel 38, taking up our reading again at verse 4, we read, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Goman, all his bands, the house of Togarma, I should have underlined Togarma there as well, of the north borders, and all his bands, and many people with thee. And this many people with thee is the extent. The top half of that chart there we put up earlier on, in the slide to show Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. But here we've got other listed as Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Goma, and Togarma. As you can see, some of those have retained their identity right up to today. Ethiopia and Libya, for example. And Persia, it was only in the late 70s that Persia, when the Ayatollah Khomeini was, not the Ayatollah Khomeini, the Shah of Iran was overthrown by the Ayatollah, that they changed their name to Iran. So we've got this huge area, if you can think of, Mark has gone out for the previous time, but if you think of that area that we're looking at, Central Europe, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Goma, Togarma, the sons of Japheth, Goma, Magog, Madai, Javan, Meshach, Tubal and Tiras, that's Genesis 10 verse 2. It's Magog we wanted to look at there. Again, we're going to make a quick reference here to, Brother Thomas is there, so Josephus identified Magog with the Syrians. Well, we saw that the Syrians on those previous slides actually invaded, or actually migrated into those areas where the Slavs were actually established, and basically became a power base, and probably mixed in with that that particular area in Russia. Magog founded those that were with him, and they were named Magogites, but also by the Greeks called Scythians. And Herodotus said, those dwelling from the shores of the Baltic to the River Don, that is Central Europe, covering Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, and Hungary. So we're looking at these migratory peoples right from Genesis chapter 10 to show that Magog, not only was those areas here, but this particular one, Central Europe, we never made reference when we looked at it earlier, so it was Gog of the land of Magog, being a huge area as well. Now again, taken this, I forgot to put the source of this, I think it was Clark's commentary. Mago, who's supposed by many to be the father of the Scythians and Tartars, or Tartars as the word should be written, and in Great Tartary, many names are still found which bear such a striking resemblance to the Gog and Magog of the scriptures that there be little doubt of their identity. And he also makes reference to Tubal as having to do with Spain. But we think Tubal is more linked with Tobolsky. But he makes reference to Meshach there, this particular commentary, who was generally in scripture joined with him as the founder of the Cappadocians, from whom proceeded the Muscovites. So looking at that area then, this geographical area which Russia is to occupy, if we think about the extent of Russia, as it will be seen at the time of the end, it will comprehend not only its own particular area, which we know is in those Eastern Asian parts, but Central Europe, the region, Brother Thomas said, extended from the Rus or Russia comprehension, Wallachia, I think I left the name out, which he said is southeastern Europe, a master state of the Ottoman Empire, and present-day Romania, Hungary, and Germany. This is a massive area which Russia is to occupy. And Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Goma, reference to the France, and that should be Belgium. I'm going to have a problem with the keys of my computer, so the letters are dropping in. And Switzerland. The Caucasus regions there, Brother Thomas refers to it as Russia and independent Tartary. Region with indefinite boundaries in Eastern Europe and Asia, inhabited by Bulgars until overrun by the Tartars. So this like more of the southern part of that Russian Empire. But what we're trying to do on these slides is to try and indicate the vast area which Russia will occupy. And again, quoted from Brother Thomas in Exposition Daniel, it says, the names of countries furnished by Ezekiel will lead to a conception of the general extent of the territory under the King of the North. Besides all the Russias, it will take in Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Holland, Belgium, France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Switzerland, Germany, Prussia, Austria, Turkey, Persia, Tartary, Greece, the Roman Africa, and Egypt. This is going to be a colossal empire, which will become the king of the north. And it's difficult to determine how these countries will be brought under the control of Russia. I personally believe it will be by conquest. So there's the extent of the King of the North dominion, excluding Britain there. All this area here will be the King of the North, Israel dropping down here. And when she takes Turkey here, that little horn will be submerged and she will become the King of the North. With this massive area and parts down here as well, as we know, with Ethiopia and Libya and Iran further east again, all part of it. So that's not even showing, you know, all of the dominion of Gog. And Brother Thomas makes the point that Tsar of Russia will be both Emperor of Germany and Autocrat of all the Russians. And he makes the point in saying, as yet, there has never been an Emperor of Russia at the same time as an Emperor of Germany. There's not been an Emperor of Russia and Emperor of Germany at the same time. There's been Emperors of Russia and there's been Emperors of Germany. But there's never been one man taking the place of being an Emperor of Russia and Germany. So Gog of the land of Magog, we have to see Russia becoming the emperor, the autocrat of Germany. So she must conquer Germany to become their autocrat. When we look at Ezekiel, we're looking at the mission. Ezekiel 38, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. Against the mountains of Israel. This is the mission of the King of the North. This huge colossus, bent now upon increasing the situation, will have a particular mission to take out this country which is stopping her gaining world domination. She will be able, so she thinks, to sort out the Eastern question, the Middle East problem. She will be able to determine the future events by taking out Israel. And she has enough men and equipment to do so. and the courts there, which have been not laid waste, but is brought forth out to the nations, they shall dwell and see it for all. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. And that's kind of when we saw and we considered the area that involves Central Europe, France, all of Europe, Libya, Ethiopia, Iran, all that vast area, we can understand the scriptures when it says, thou shalt come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. And in our minds we can think of the day when a thunderstorm approaches and everything goes dark as storm clouds roll in and blot out the light of the sun and everything becomes dark. That's like the huge amount of troops and army that will come pouring across, pouring down into the land of Israel. Just as we read in verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and have neither bars nor gates. This is the mission, to take a spoil and to take a prey. It's always been conjectured what could be the spoil that Russia takes, and it, we're still conjecturing. But we do know about these Leviathan gas fields, the oil, the technology that Israel has. It will be a prey, it will be a spoil to take, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have got cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. The verses indicate to us a prosperous community which will give benefit to a victor. Russia will see that. She will see that there will be great benefits in taking out Israel for herself. You shall enter also into the glorious land. This is Daniel 11. And many countries shall be overthrown, but thee shall escape out of his hand, eat them more than the sheep of the children of Ammon. He stretched forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The agreement with Ezekiel 38 there. Here's an interesting reference from Habakkuk chapter 2. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and can't be satisfied, but gathereth into him all nations. Now, this is this Colossus nations that we're talking about. Habakkuk sees the same vision. Keepeth unto him all people. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. The Russian Empire will be laden itself by Goma and Togarma and Libya and Iran. And she won't be satisfied. And we started to see it, haven't we? O Assyria, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 10, because in the typical aspect of scripture, the ancient Assyria represents the Russian Empire. The rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. To take the spoil. Take the spoil. And to take the prey, same words as Ezekiel 38. And to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. These are the similar words which we are seeing spoken here. And so we move on quickly, because our time is rapidly going now, to the fifth part of our address, the character of the kingdoms of the north. Well, we said just a few moments ago that the ancient Assyrian was typical of the latter-day Russian power. Russia are the latter-day Assyrians. And if we read history books about the Assyrian Empire, we will find those particular words and those bullet points coming very quickly to the fore. They had ruthless brutality to their enemies. We could fill up a couple of slides with the kind of brutality that they engaged in when they conquered their enemies. They were indeed an efficient fighting machine, and one reference made reference to them being essentially a military people. But they engaged in what was described as pitiless torture and destruction. This was the character of the ancient Assyrian. This will be the character of the king in the north, typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, who also engaged in ruthless brutality. We read in Daniel 11, verse 44, the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and at least to make away many. The Russian host will engage in great fury. And if you think about that in military terms, it probably is an indication that they go outside military norms. I mean, you might think that, well, if you're going to kill people, you're going to kill people with a rifle or whatever it is. But there are conventions, like the Geneva Convention, whereby people have to be treated humanely. I know it's kind of almost contradictory, but even prisoners of war have to be treated humanely, which is why some of the latter-day sort of culprits like Radovan Karadzic and various others are in war crime courts and things, because they have acted outside the conventions which man in their wisdom thinks they need to set up. So the fact that he goes forth with great fury suggests that maybe, and this is only a suggestion of course, but maybe not only does he go forth with a determination to stamp his feet upon those who try to oppose him, but he does so in a brutal, ruthless way. And that of course is supported. Joel chapter 3 verse 2 to 3 says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead them with them, my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations upon them. And then they cast lots for my people, and given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Seems to suggest, doesn't it, that human dignity, human life is cheap. And the evils associated with war come to the fore. When man, with his insatiable thirst for blood, manifests animalistic characteristics at this terrible time that's going to come upon the world. Here's one from Zechariah 14, which your minds have probably already gone to. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off in the city. The dignified way the scriptures present things to us makes us realize what's behind those words and the terrible suffering that God's people are going to go through when two-thirds should be cut off by this king of the north. And so the signs today, just a couple of slides there, Russian ship, Russian tanks, I'm not quite sure where the tanks are poured into, it might have even been Ukraine. But we know that we are seeing more and more in the news and in various articles just how Russia is building up their might, while the West is enjoying Hollywood and all the trash and the filth that's pouring out of the TV screens. Russia is sharpening up her military might, is disciplining her troops and is disciplining her people. They're not allowing homosexuality. They're not allowing all the things that are softening up the West. They're sharpening up their military position so that even in the ordinary housewife, making their daily food is on military standby, if you like. Because the whole nation is being governed by an autocrat. There's been nobody like Putin since the days of Prokhorovichenko and Brezhnev. We're now back into the old Soviet kind of thinking, where military might was the principle which governed the Russian and the Soviets, the Imperial Russia and the Soviets. We're back to those days, guns before butter. Whereas this area we live in the West is butter, butter and more butter. We've seen in the crisis in the Ukraine how Russia has totally disregarded the sanctions that have been put on them and everything that the West has said. She's got the upper hand. I'm going to do what I like. And Putin could well be, we don't know, but he could be the man who will become Gog of the land of Magog, the king of the north. These verses to you, or this quotation rather, is probably very familiar. Brother Thomas, in the preface of this, Israel says, the future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times. So when we see Russia in the news, They're notable signs of the times because they're predicted in the scriptures of truth. The Russian autocracy, Brother Thomas says, in its plenitude and on the verge of dissolution, because the great position Russia will occupy would be very short-lived. He says it's the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing on the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. So the image of Nebuchadnezzar comes together when Russia comes down and makes her grand move. She takes those areas which were previously occupied. We've considered them, haven't they? The area occupied by Babylon, the areas of Iraq and Iran, those kind of areas in the Mesopotamian region, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. These empires are there waiting to be coalesced by this Russian Empire, who lays them as six layers, Habakkuk said. And Brother Thomas says, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things at present constituted is at hand. You and I, brethren and sisters, are visibly seeing Russia building up its image empire. And Brother Thomas says, let the reader know that the end of all things is at hand. He shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, that he shall come to his end, and none shall help him on the verge of dissolution. That is the final end of the King of the North, of course. For us, I jumped a slide. The same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says Adonai Yahweh, that my fury shall come up in my face. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, or prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. So this massive cloud, this massive military power, is going to be smashed upon the mountains of Israel and destroyed. And we're seeing the beginning of that building up of that image empire. But Brother Thomas, in finishing off that quotation from the preface, says, the long expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the verge of becoming a fact. Just to give you context, Brother Thomas said, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things as at present constituted is at hand. The long expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the verge of becoming a fact. And salvation will be to those who not only looked for it, but have trimmed their lamps by believing the gospel of the kingdom and to the obedience of faith and the performance thereof in fruits, meet repentance. So you and I, brethren and sisters, are on the verge of these things, and salvation will be to us not just because we look for it, but that we are trimming our lamps and believing the gospel and bringing forth fruits, meet repentance. May it be, then, brothers and sisters, over the course of this weekend, we may use the opportunity to trim our lamps and to wait for the call of the Master.
Seem to indicate that it is indeed on the verge of
dissolution, as Brother Thomas said, making its grand move for world domination. So it behoves us then, as Brother Phil has exhorted us, to make ourselves ready for that coming crisis, to trim our lamps, to be caught amongst those wise virgins who have indeed prepared themselves for that call when it goes forth, the bridegroom is come, going out to meet him. With those thoughts fresh in our minds, then we conclude for today. I'm not sure of the announcements. I know we're aiming to be at Penmine Hall. Is it Penmine Hall tomorrow? At 10 o'clock. And I'm sure David's got all the details afterwards, so anyone who wants more details of ensuing studies and whatnot can get those from the programme. We'll ask Brother Arthur please to bring the meeting to a close in prayer, before which we'll sing hymn 133. Hear, hear, O earth, the watchman cry, the great millennial day draws nigh, to Abraham's faithful race, in which the Lord revealed in fire will make the ungodly know his ire, who would not know his grace. In 133.
Set upon this earth, and indeed bring peace and goodwill to men of faith. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou be with us this weekend as we consider these things, the signs of the times that thou art showing unto us that these things are about to fall. Heavenly Father, we may indeed trim our lamps, that we might indeed be ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That we might, our Heavenly Father, when he returns, be found acceptably in his sight. That we might have a part and a place in that glorious age when righteousness and peace pervades upon the earth. And that indeed we might be with our beloved Son when he brings fury upon this godless world in which we live. That he might purify it and indeed fill this earth with righteousness and peace. Be with us, our Heavenly Father, and bless us, we pray. And may we all have a part and a place in that age, we pray. For we ask thee and thank thee for all thy loving kindness, even through the name of Jesus, our beloved, anointed one, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Phil.
Sisters, we'll look to the foregrounds at the back here, and that's next forward.